Acts chapter 7. We'll read from verse 54 to verse 60. But before we do read this morning's text, perhaps a little bit of a recap with regards to this trial. This trial of Stephen is in order. In chapter 6, we saw that by the grace of God, the church was continuing to multiply. And this brought a bit of tension between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews. The solution to this tension was, of course, the division of labor between those who lead by preaching and prayer, and also those who lead through acts of service. Now, those who were to be servants of the church, we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, were to be men full of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Now, one of these men was a man named Stephen. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we see Stephen is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we read that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, his miracle working and his preaching ministry got him into trouble. It seems to be the pattern of the early church. And as he is brought to the Sanhedrin, he is brought there by false witnesses and a claim of blasphemy. And last week we saw that Stephen gave a defense, as it were, of all that he has been saying. And then he ended with his powerful words of judgment over the people of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51 to verse 53, he says this. You can read it with me. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And now we read of their response to Stephen. What happens next? Verse 54 to verse 60. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, we'll look at this text under three headings this morning. The glory of God, a gruesome death, and a gracious prayer. So our first point, the glory of God, in verse 54 to verse 56. Now, to say that Stephen's speech, his history lesson of the people of Israel, angered them would be an understatement if ever there was one. They were fuming. Look at verse 54. It says that they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. This is not the first time that they were enraged by Christians, but this time, unlike in Acts chapter 5, there was no Gamaliel to put out their rage, to assuage their fears. They were so angry, it says, that they ground or gnashed their teeth. Can you picture that? As Stephen is speaking, there's this anger boiling up inside, and they're thinking, man, I've had enough. I want him dead. That's where they are. And in contrast with this uncontrollable, fire-like anger, we see Stephen in verse 55 filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, usually when we use that language today, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we refer to some ecstatic experience, real or imagined. But this is not the way the phrase is used here, at least. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, the words, do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18. He's not saying that they need to do some ecstatic something. He's not saying that they should be in a sense, a bit of a trance, as it were, and do some supernatural thing. And Paul uses these words in Acts chapter, or rather Ephesians 5, he is calling upon them to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is calling on them to exhibit a life of godliness and maturity. We see this with Stephen. Just look at Acts chapter 6 again. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, he is chosen as one being filled with the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit then. He is full of the Holy Spirit now. This was a description of his life, of his character, of his godliness. It was not a description of an experience. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Spirit. He was walking in the ways of the Holy Spirit and not acting in accordance with his flesh. Let's be honest here. If a man who is not controlled by the Spirit of God is facing what he is facing, being inspected, he is being questioned. If a man not controlled by the Spirit of God was in this situation, surely he would say whatever he needed to say to get out with his life intact. But a man filled with God's Spirit, his aim is faithfulness, no matter the consequences. Now it says also in verse 55 that he gazed into heaven. He looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, was this a vision, or was Jesus really standing literally in the heavens for all to see? Well, I'm inclined to see this as a vision. For if Jesus was literally in the sky, surely everyone and everything would come to a dramatic pause. For they would be confronted with Jesus' power and his majesty. It's a vision that only Stephen could see. It is as if the curtains of the skies were opened for him. And there it is, the glory of God revealed. And this vision so grips him that he barely notices what's going on around him. He barely notices that the people are angry. In fact, he calls on them to consider what he sees. In verse 56, he says, behold, as if to say, look at this, can you see what I'm seeing? Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He calls Jesus the Son of Man. This is a title that Jesus often used to refer to himself. And this phrase must have struck them, for they would surely remember another man that they had on trial, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ and his trial is in Mark chapter 14. There Jesus is charged with blasphemy, and many witnesses come forward. But the stories differ significantly. And so the weight of evidence is weak. But at one point during this trial, Jesus was asked plainly by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus answered and he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." They condemned him as deserving death. And now Stephen uses that same language. Jesus is the Son of Man. And this title, the Son of Man, is rooted, and it comes from a different vision. One from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. You can turn there if you wish. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. Where we see this prophetic picture of the Son of Man. And says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, "I saw," which is typical of prophetic visions, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now it is my assertion here that this passage is not about the second coming of Christ. It does not say that Christ comes down to earth. It actually says that the Son of Man enters the presence of God the Father, whom Daniel calls the Ancient of Days. This is speaking about the ascension of Christ, where one like a Son of Man comes up with the clouds of heaven and comes to the Ancient of Days. And as he is brought before his Father, he is given worldwide dominion, a worldwide kingdom consisting of all peoples, all nations, and all languages. The very book of Acts shows us the fulfillment of this worldwide kingdom as people from every nation and every language is brought into the kingdom of God. Now don't miss the offense here. The first offense is that Stephen is aligning himself with Jesus the criminal. He is aligning himself with Jesus, whom they have already condemned to death on the charges of blasphemy. And secondly, he calls Jesus the Son of Man, alluding to one of many passages referring to the universality of the Messiah's reign. You see, the Jewish people we saw last week were prizing the Jewish temple, and they were prizing the Jewish customs of Moses. And they wanted a Jewish ruler to come and restore the Jewish state. But here we have in the Son of Man, one who sits on a universal throne and who rules all peoples and brings all people into his kingdom, even non-Jews like us. All the national privileges of the Jews were coming to an end. No wonder they were gnashing their teeth. Back to our text in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. I don't know if you noticed this, but it says that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Now, usually when we speak of Christ at the right hand of God, it says that he is seated at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, for example, says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. But here we are told that he is standing at God's right hand. That's an interesting change. You see, Jesus sat down in terms of his redemptive work. He sat down, it is finished, he has purchased and completed salvation for his people. But the Lord Jesus Christ rises from his seat when his people are in trouble. He stands up here to welcome home the first martyr of the Christian faith as death looms large. And in the time that Stephen needed the Lord Jesus the most, he was there, standing. And so it is for us. I'm not suggesting that we would have similar experiences. That's not the point. The point is that when we are in a place, a time of crisis, the Lord Jesus Christ is near to us. The Lord Jesus Christ does not stand far off. He is not a negligent Savior. He is not a hireling who runs away when things get tough. No, the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. He gave himself up for us. He died for us. And so when we feel that we are at our wit's end, the truth is that Jesus is near to us. When we feel anxious, when we are in despair, when we feel depressed, the Lord Jesus Christ is near to us. He will not abandon us, not even in death. And he stands up when we are in trouble. Now, as Stephen is shown such glory and speaks of what he sees, he faces a gruesome death. This is our second point, verse 57 to verse 58. It reads, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." They were sent right over the edge at this point. Again, just imagine the scene. Stopping their ears, charging at him like a bull. These men rush and take Stephen and they cast him out of the city where he was stoned to death. Guilty is the verdict. The man is a blasphemer and death is his end. It is interesting to note that the Jews actually followed much of the Jewish laws at this point. In verse 58, it says that they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. This is what was done to blasphemers. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14, we read, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed," this is the blasphemer, "and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Leviticus chapter 24 verse 16 reads, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And so thus they did. He was brought outside of the camp, as it were, and he was stoned. However, they also needed witnesses. No one could bring about an execution unless there was two or three witnesses. But of course, they had already set them up. In Acts chapter 6, they had their false witnesses right there, the ones who leveled the charges of blasphemy. Now, how did they stone him? How did they stone him? Well, the Mishnah, which is the Jewish codification of the law, tells us how. This is why I called it a gruesome death. So listen to this. "The drop from the stoning place was twice the height of a man. There was a cliff of about 10 feet plus with rocks below. And one of the witnesses pushes the criminal off from behind so he falls face forward onto the rocks. Then he is turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. If not," that's what it says, "if he's not dead, the second witness takes a large stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, it is sufficient. If not, he is then stoned by all the congregation of Israel." This was the method of stoning. truly a gruesome death. And these witnesses were willing and eager in their age to kill Stephen, to kill him like that. Look at verse 58. It says that they laid down their garments. They took off their clothes. Perhaps it's just too heavy and they need to be more free when they throw the rocks. They laid down their garments and they laid it down at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, most of us know this man as Paul. We are introduced to him here. And here we see that this young man is opposed to the cause of Christ as he guards the clothes of these witnesses as they lead the execution of Stephen. Now, there are many theories about Paul's role in the death of Stephen. But what we can know for certain is that at the very least, he approved of his death. Now, within the Old Testament, the witnesses are the ones who are to throw the first stone. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says that the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. And so thus they did in verse 58. It was a gruesome death. And so we have seen the glory of God. We have seen a gruesome death. And now we see a gracious prayer in verse 59 to verse 60. Look at this. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does this remind you of anyone? It should. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And here Stephen's cry in this moment of crisis as death looms large. He cries out for his Lord. And notice that language, "Lord, receive my spirit." See, death ushers us into the very presence of Christ. Death does not, as I was taught growing up, send you into a place called the beyond. Death does not put you into a kind of soul sleep. Death does not place us in purgatory, as our Roman Catholic friends tell us. Death, for the Christian, is a doorway to glory. For it brings us into the very presence of Christ. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. Why? He sees Christ. And in this moment of great pain, Stephen looks to the Savior. He is about to enter his very presence. He would soon hear that words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." At that point, Stephen would be perfectly happy and perfectly satisfied. Oh, what glory awaits every believer. Listen to this from Revelation 21:4. This is the glory that awaits every Christian. It says that Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. These are precious words to the believer, aren't they? Don't we long for the day when there is no more pain? No more death? No more crying? No more sin? Wow! I have no idea what that's going to be like, but I look forward to it. We need to remind ourselves of these words, especially in this time. There is a real fear of death in the world. But for those of us united to Christ, death is the doorway to glory, where there is perfect happiness, perfect satisfaction, and pleasures forevermore. Psalm chapter 16. And not only does Stephen pray that the Lord would receive him, but notice that he even prays for those who are killing him. In verse 60, And falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, a euphemism for death. Again, who does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who also cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here Stephen also cries out with a gracious prayer for his enemies. You might have thought, based on Acts chapter 7 and this long history of Israel, that Stephen didn't like the Jews all that much. But he did. Although he called them unfaithful, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, he loved them. He cared for them. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, which we read earlier, the Lord says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And we find Stephen doing exactly that. Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Oh, for such love. How easy is it for us to call upon God to consume our enemies, to destroy our enemies, instead of pray for them and seek their good? Is it not true that, like the sons of thunder, we are often calling for God in his fiery wrath to destroy them? Instead, we are to be more like our brother Stephen and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true, we fall short of God's glory, isn't it? We forget that if not for the grace of God, we too would be enemies of the Christian church. If not for the grace of God, we too would be walking in the ways of wickedness and ungodliness. We too would be celebrating sin, encouraging others to join us. In fact, many of us have done that. We often fall short of the glory of God because we forget the grace of God. You see, this grace that I'm speaking about is not an abstract theoretical something out there. It is that grace that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. Only grace has saved you. Only grace has saved me. And it is only this grace that can save even our enemies. Are we praying for them, dear friends? As we look at the story, may we be strengthened by the glory of God, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is at his right hand. And if necessary, he will stand up. They'll come to our aid. May we draw comfort from the fact that death, although it was gruesome for Stephen, and though it is scary for all of us, death is the doorway to glory. And finally, may we be encouraged by Stephen's gracious prayer to see our enemies as people who, like us, need the very grace of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we see here this wonderful example of a spirit-filled man, as we see here an example of our brother who is now in glory, is now perfectly happy and satisfied, help us to learn all the lessons that we can. How wonderful it is to know that you are not far away from us. You do not stand off when we are in trouble. You do not neglect us. You are a perfect, loving Father. And although death, oh God, is scary, it is a scary thing for us. For those of us united to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the doorway to glory. It is the doorway to perfect happiness. And Lord, help us to never imbibe the ways of the world, cursing our enemies, but instead to exude the character of Christ, praying for them, desiring their good. Oh Lord, thus we ask for your name's sake and for our happiness as well. Amen.